Steve had just left off at the workshop. So here's my question. You stress the personal forgiveness and then the relational forgiveness, right? And I think
Where's my friend Katie?
Katie.
Did I scare her off?
No. So you in that, and I know there's a greater principle, right? But in that situation, you had said that, okay, well, since you don't acknowledge that, Katie, you're making fun of Steve, then the relationship would have to change, right? Now, how would you apply that in, let's say, in a situation like a family that you can't really change that relationship, or maybe you can? So for an example, let's say I'm an overbearing husband to my wife, right? Which is husband, I'm very demanding. When I wake up, I expect my slippers to be like right next to the bed, so I don't even have to look. I just put my feet in. I expect my newspapers to be open on the page that I always wanted to be. I expect my every morning I have a bowl of pho, you know. And when she doesn't have the temperature right, and when the meat's overcooked, I get really upset.
Why'd you marry him?
So let's say she's like, you know what? You've heard me. You know, and I don't acknowledge it. I'm like, that's your bro, woman, right? And let's say I do one of those things. Does that mean she needs to? So how would she manage that?
Oh, we have two of them. That way you can have one too. That's a good question. In practice, you always, 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 always want to practice what we call personal forgiveness first. That's forgiving the penalty before you deal with the consequences. So even as I did it with Katie, I needed to forgive her of the penalty of her sin against me before I could start to deal with the relationship. So Leah, right? Leah would need to forgive David of the penalty of the sins he's committing against her before she starts to deal with the consequences. And the reason why that's so important is your anger towards someone who has sinned against you is your heart's cry for justice. You've probably noticed that when people hurt you, you have this feeling of that's not fair, that's not right, they should have to pay. And the worse the sin, the more intense the anger. Pain and anger always go together. Let me give you an example. If you get out of bed at night and you've been asleep and you want to go right back to sleep, but you need to go get a drink of water, go use the toilet or something, you start walking through your bedroom, you go to the bathroom in the dark with your eyes closed, you're kind of shuffling around, and let's say you catch your little toe on the leg of a chair. Anyone ever do that? Yeah, we've all done that. What's the first thing you feel when you feel like your toe's been broken off? Yeah, you feel pain. What's the second thing you feel? Some people, sadness, but usually, most people are aware of feeling angry right away because human beings are made by God. We tend to get angry at whoever or whatever hurts us, what we perceive as hurt. So if I think, what's your name? If I think George has hurt me, I'm going to be angry at him. But if I come to George and I'm angry and why do you do that? And he says, I didn't do that. What's her name? And he goes, Angela did it. What happens to my anger towards George? It disappears instantly. And what happens to my feelings towards Angela? Now I'm angry at her. See, we're angry at whatever hurts us. If you stub your toe on a chair, most people get angry right away at the chair. And then they kick it. Because anger is your heart's cry for justice, I need to see the guilty person pay for what they did to me. And so we kick the chair to make the chair suffer. Of course, that's kind of stupid because chairs don't feel anything and now we have two hurt feet. Some people are angry at themselves when they stub their toe. So now who are they going to punish and hurt? Themselves. I had one guy in a seminar shout out, I'm angry at my wife. I say, why? Because she moved the chair. So we need to be aware that when someone hurts us, we're supposed, there's a heart's cry for justice that we should feel. You're not supposed to suppress your anger. You should feel angry at the people. That's why Paul says by the Spirit in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. That's written as a command. There are things you should be angry at. When someone sins against you, you should be angry. So Leah, you should be angry at him, but no more than a day. You should quickly take that anger and use it as an indication that my husband has sinned against me and I need to forgive him. And I need to forgive him of the penalty. How do I do that? Well, I need to remember that the justice my heart cries out for will never be accomplished by kicking him or divorcing him or talking bad about him. My heart cries out for a level of justice that only God can bring about, and he brings it about at the cross of Jesus Christ. So if I were counseling Lee, I'd say, Leah, let's bring this sin and your anger to the cross, and I would help you to feel Jesus dying for David. And when you could feel and believe that Jesus paid for how he's treating you, then your anger towards David would disappear because you can see all the anger of God poured out on his son. And then you'd be free of your anger. And this is a long answer to your question, but it's got to be done this way. Because if she tries to forgive you of the consequences while she's angry, she's going to blow it. There's a verse in the book of James that says this. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. A better way of saying that, to carry its full weight, the anger of man never achieves the righteousness of God. So if Leah tries to fix the relationship, tries to help her husband, tries to deal with the issue, but does so out of anger, even if she does the right thing, her anger is going to sabotage it. Anger is like a poison. It will infect and pollute everything you do. So if you're angry at your parents because they're not respecting you, because they're not treating you nice, because you don't think they're respecting you as an older person, if they're not giving you appropriate freedoms, and you're angry at them and you lash out in anger or even try to talk to them in anger, you're doomed. Your anger is going to sabotage every good thing you try to do. You have to forgive your mom and dad at the cross first. Now you have to identify, you have to make sure that your parents have really sinned against you. And because your parents aren't perfect, yes, they have. But you've got to identify the sins, just as Leah would have to identify. You mentioned some things, but I would have to ask her, are those real sins? And one way to find out if it's a sin is to ask this question, would Jesus do this? So I would say to Leah, so if you were married to Jesus, would he expect you to put his slippers out under his at the side of his bed every night so that he could put them on his feet without him looking? And I bet Leo would say, no, I think Jesus would probably get my slippers out, David, and put them on my side of the bed so I could have slippers on a cold morning. Oh yeah, Jesus would probably do it that way. See, whenever we see someone doing something different than Jesus, now we're looking at a sin. So yes, there's a real sin. And then you'd have to take it to the cross and pray, Lord, thank you for dying for David. Thank you for paying for his sin. Father, thank you for forgiving David. I join you in your forgiveness. I do not need to see him suffer. Now, Lord, show me how to love him with the love you have. So now your question is, now what do I do? What kind of relationship can I have? She would probably need to come to you and say, David, you know when you do this, it really hurts me. It seems offensive. It seems sexist. It seems like you're making yourself a boss over me. I mean, I know I'm to serve you and love you, but you're also to serve me and love me. So I don't really think what you're doing is how Jesus would do it. What do you think? And you give them the benefit of the doubt. What do you think? And you see how he responds. And if he responds favorably, then you guys work it out and you can love each other better, and he might ask you to forgive him and you could say, I already have. And if he says, no, you're my wife, you're a woman, this is your role, and I want you to do this no matter what, well, then you're going to have to take that to the Lord in prayer and say, now how do I handle this? Now, you were asking, so what if it's, if it's with Katie and she's a stranger? That's one thing. If a stranger is sinning against you, or a friend at school, you can distance yourself. If they're hurting you in an inappropriate way, then maybe they're not really your friend. Maybe they don't really want to be in a loving relationship with you. Maybe they're just using you, and their sin is showing you that they're using you. And you have to say, hey, I love you, it's been good, but I'm not spending any more time with you. Now, your question is, what if it's a parent? What if it's a brother or a sister? Same with husbands and wives. Do you say to your parent? See, you can't say to your mom and dad, okay, you're sinning, you're unrepentant, you're not my mom and dad anymore. It doesn't work that way. But there are ways where you might need to safely back off a little bit. Now, hopefully this isn't happening in your homes, but I'm sure you know of people who have been physically abused by their parents, who have been sexually abused by one or more parents, who are verbally abused by their parents, and there is real, significant, serious sin going on. And let me say this, if that's true for any of you, because that happens even in the church, would you please talk to Dave, or talk to Leah, or talk to Eugene, or talk to Priscilla, or some of your other adult leaders? You are not going to be able to handle this all by yourself. It's going to tear you apart. So you're going to need help. If you are, by anyone, a brother, a sister, if someone's taking advantage of you and you have not a way to back out and put some safe distance between you and that person, even a family member, then you need to ask someone to help you. You need to find someone you trust in the church and ask for help. Please, 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 please do that. Forgiveness does not mean that you stay in a relationship and let people beat you up. That's not love. That's victimization. That's codependency. That's enablement. So if you're in a dangerous, hurtful situation, talk to someone and let them help you. But again, you can't divorce your parents. You can't divorce your brother and sisters. You know, there are legal divorces of spouses, but even God says that's not the best thing to do. But there are ways to say, no, I'm not going to spend this time with you. No, I'm not going to visit you. No, we're not going to go to movies together. No, you can't borrow money from me. No, you know, whether it's time or money or activities that you do together, you can even say to family members, this is too dangerous for me to do with you. Because you don't want to stop hurting me the way you are, I have to say no. And that's actually the loving right thing to do. Love will say to a sinner who is unrepentant and doesn't want to stop, no, you need to stop, you don't want to stop, I cannot participate in what you're doing. And sometimes that even has to happen in families. Did you hear her question? So even a husband-spouse, a marriage relationship or a parent-child relationship, you were saying it's okay to put that distance in there. It doesn't seem like forgiveness and it doesn't seem like love. Yes, it doesn't, and many Christians don't. But listen to what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. It's very similar to the verse I read earlier this afternoon. Go and rebuke him. And if he repents, Jesus says, you've won your brother. Hallelujah. If he doesn't repent, Jesus says, go and tell the situation to two or three other people so that every fact may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Jesus himself is saying, if you're in a situation where someone is hurting you and you've confronted them and they're not responding favorably, you might need to take this to a larger group of people and get some help. And what's implied there is then the three or four people confront this sinning person. And Jesus said, if he listens to them, hallelujah. If he doesn't listen to them, take it to the next level up, to a larger group, to the whole church. And if he doesn't, listen to what Jesus says, and if he doesn't listen to even the church, treat him as a tax collector or a Gentile. Now, a good Jewish person didn't have a close relationship with Gentiles and tax collectors. They were considered unclean, unholy, untouchable. So Jesus is saying sometimes, now we're not to hurt the people who hurt us, but Jesus is saying sometimes you got to back off. And I want to say again, that is the loving thing to do. And you said it just right, Leah. After you've forgiven them of the penalty and you're not angry, backing off is not, hey, I'm trying to hurt you because I need to see you suffer. It's backing off because, hey, you don't want to stop sinning. You don't realize how you're hurting me and other people. And you need to come to your senses. And so I'm backing off from this relationship in the hope that you will see what you're doing.
I think we're tapping into something that's really good. I think a lot of people probably struggle with this at home. So let me add a different angle and see how you would address it. So in the same context, or similar context, let's say the parent doesn't realize what they're doing is, you know, sinful, right? So classic example is you're a 15-year-old and you've only gotten an A minus or B plus. And your parents,
all these heads going down,
are saying,
this is hypothetical, right?
Hypothetical. I don't know anyone who's going through this at all, right? My daughter wouldn't know this at all. You got to go yellow. So the parent thinks they're just trying to be a good parent. And let's say to the parent, the child says, you know, I'm going to have to distance because this is very hurtful to me and you just don't understand. But for the time being, you know, and to them, it actually may seem disrespectful. How would you approach that situation in that context?
Remember that Jesus said a prophet has no honor in his own home or his own country. That's true for all of you as teenagers either. And until you're parents, you're not going to quite understand this dynamic. We as parents, your parents have known you since before you were born. They've almost known you before you were conceived. They held you. They changed your diapers. They fed you. They cleaned up your spit up. They've been dressing you. They've been providing for you. You are, in their minds, a child. You know nothing compared to them. That's the way we parents usually think. So when children try to instruct their parents or point out their parents' sin, don't expect to get a good hearing. Especially if you are disrespectful, if you're not a respectful son or daughter, if you're not an obedient son or daughter, if you are independent, if you are rebellious, and then you try to point out your parents' sins, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to point out your sins. And you will have given them ammunition to do it because you're guilty. Which is why we also teach this. Before you go and confront someone else about their sins, you better identify your sins against this person first and go and ask them to forgive you. You need to confess your sins. You need to come clean with them and to be humble and to be loving and to be respectful and let them talk to you about your sins. And then at some later time, you can go to them and say, hey, you know, when you do this, Mom, when you do this, Dad, it doesn't feel right. It hurts. It makes me feel unimportant. It makes me feel insignificant. It makes me feel like a failure. It makes me feel like I have to... How about this line? It makes me feel like I have to earn your love. And I don't think that's what love is supposed to be about. But I'm feeling like I have to earn your love. And I'm wondering, Mom, I'm wondering, Dad, if you could help me to overcome that feeling. But you better deal with your own sins first. Now, that's one thing. Knowing how to say it to your parents, posing it almost as a question, letting them know, I'm feeling hurt by this. What's going on? Can you explain this to me? Letting them help to discover it, rather than you saying, you're not acting like Jesus, you're sinning, and you need to repent, Mom and Dad. That's not going to fly, right, Moms and Dads?
Yeah.
It's just not going to fly. And then your third option is this. Again, if they're not listening to the gentle appeals, and you need to be praying about to God all about this as you work through this, is you might need to go again to one of your leaders, another adult, and tell them the situation, and I'm sure they're going to love when I say this. because it might be that they need to go and talk to your mom and dad. You might need other church adults who understand and who can see what you're going through to come alongside and talk, because they might not listen. Your parents might not listen to you, but they might listen to another adult in the church. So don't look at the adults in your church as, oh, they're not a part of my life, they're too old, they won't understand. You're a part of a community, and those other adults are your older brothers and sisters. So learning to build relationships with some of them so that you know them and they know you and you trust them and they can trust you, I mean, that's a part of being a part of a big family. And when one member of the family is hurting another member of the family, sometimes other members of the family need to come alongside and work together to kind of bring about a reconciliation. If you try to do it all by yourself, you may never get your parents to hear you. Some parents just don't listen to their children.
Thank you. I think for me, I appreciate it because I think that, you know, there's a natural reaction, right, is to retaliate or to get back. But I appreciate your encouragement just to rely on God and trust in what He has set up, and also to utilize the resources that He's given us. And I appreciate that a lot because I think sometimes it's like it's complicated. Sometimes it's like an oops narrative. It's like how I am on dates.
Keep talking. How you are on dates.
But it's like, yeah, you know, you start off thinking, oh, my parents are the wrong ones. And then once you start the journey, God slowly reveals that maybe a lot of this is just, you know, your own doing. So I appreciate that. All right, so next question. Thank you. All right. What if I've already let the sun set on my anger?
Anyone let the sun set on their anger? Anyone? Yeah, I was aware of doing it just with my wife for 2 years, but then I realized I've been angry at my wife longer than I was aware that I was angry at my wife. So I was letting the sun set on my anger. And then I realized if I couldn't forgive my own wife, that means I probably wasn't forgiving anybody. So at that point in my life, I was, you know, 20 or 35 years old. Sun had gone down on my anger for over 30 years. What do you do? Well, you start working on the past. When we talk about helping people develop a lifestyle of forgiveness, we talk about getting out a piece of paper, for example, and putting someone's name on it, like your dad, and putting a line down the middle and praying, Lord, how has my father not loved me the way you would love me if you were my earthly father? And how have I not loved my dad the way you would love him if you were his son? And you start to list those sins, and then you start to practice forgiveness. And you do that with your mom, and you do that with your brothers, and you do that with your sisters. You do that with the people that raised you. You do that with... Eventually, you'll be working with each other. You'll be doing that with friends and acquaintances and people you worked for. Sometimes when people hear this answer, they go, Steve, you've got to be kidding. I mean, that sounds like a job for the rest of my life. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. It is a job for the rest of your life. But what's your alternative? If you don't identify the sins, if you don't practice forgiveness, you stay broken. So it's up to you. You can either get healed or you can stay broken. If you want to get healed, you've got to learn to identify past sins. And a part of forgiveness is also what I call evicting demonic influences. That verse I quoted, be angry but do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Christians who specialize in the ministry of demonic deliverance, they testify and say that 70 to 80% of demonic problems in Christian lives are because they're angry at people and not forgiving. 80%. The early church believed everyone was somehow affected by demons. I used to be, I still am affected by demons outwardly, but I used to have demons that were affecting me every day, demons of lust and demons of fear. And I needed to confess my sins that let them get there. I needed to speak out against them. And when they left, my life changed radically. So, again, this isn't a game. This is serious. Demons take advantage of our unforgiveness, of our not practicing forgiveness. So if you haven't learned to practice forgiveness, this needs to be on the fast track. This is more important than your SATs. Can I say that, or will I get in trouble?
Just rewind the recorder. Yeah.
No, I need to, because I actually, yeah, you just. I now have a 17-year-old Hong Kong student in my house living with us for a senior year, and I watch how stressed out he gets over the SAT and the ACT and which college he's going to go to, and I have to keep nodding my head and shaking my head and saying, you know, Steve, and his name's Stephen too, I said, these aren't the most important things in your life. There are things more important than school and tests and college. It's more important that you know Jesus. It's more important that you get healed inside. So I'll say this again. I don't know if all the parents will like it, but it's true. I'm not saying SATs aren't important. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying the ACTs aren't important. I'm not saying your school isn't important. What I'm saying is getting healed through the practice of forgiveness is more important. So if you think SATs are right up here is so important, understand this, practicing forgiveness is even more important than that. And if you sacrifice forgiveness to get good grades, that's going to leave you a broken person. You'll probably never have time to practice forgiveness if you think that way. Can I still stay here, or I have to go home now? Delete it.
All right, next one is, they drew a picture. Just in case we didn't understand the question.
Is that me?
I don't know.
He has too much hair.
Yeah, he has black hair. Or it says, how do you help someone forgive? And it's a picture of someone looking to their left. So, I don't know what that means. And I don't even know who that is. I don't know if that's you.
How do you help? So the question is, how do you help someone else forgive? First and foremost, you help other people to forgive by showing them what forgiveness looks like. If you model forgiveness, if you live forgiveness, especially if you have sinned against this person, you teach them to forgive by asking them to forgive you, by confessing your sin to them. Matter of fact, when I do my weekend seminars, I get a lot of young married couples come up to me and they have one or two little children. It would be like you guys. And they'd come up and say, Steve, this is so great. We got to teach our children how to do this. How do we teach our children how to do this? And I say, it's really easy, but you're not going to like it. And they get these big eyes. They go, what do you mean we're not going to like it? Well, this is how you teach children how to forgive. Every time you sin against your own child, you go to your child, you get down on eye-to-eye level, and with heartfelt sincerity, because you've already done this now with God, you confess your sin to your child and you say something like this, honey, when mommy hurt you just a little while ago, when I yelled at you like that, when I hit you in anger, I wasn't loving you the way God loves you. And it wasn't because there's something wrong with you. It's because there's sin inside of mommy still. I committed a sin against you, and this is why Jesus had to die for mommy, to pay the penalty for this sin. Would you please believe Jesus paid this penalty for mommy, and would you please forgive me? That's how you teach children how to forgive.
We'll have to edit that one too.
When I started doing with that I started doing that with my children, and they were different ages. When I learned forgiveness, I was already a parent, already had 6 kids. The youngest would have been, maybe still in diapers, but the oldest would have been about 15. And so I had a lot of catching up to do. I had to go and ask for forgiveness for a lot of sins as God brought them to my attention. And they would usually cry. And they would usually hug me, and they would usually say yes. And it helped them learn about Jesus and about the cross. But I also have realized now in the long run that people can say, yes, I forgive you, but not really do it. Because, when you ask people to forgive you, You have to be ready for all the possible answers. Sometimes when you ask someone to forgive you, they're going to say, hell no, not in a million years. I hope you die in rotten hell. How are you going to answer if they say that to you? Some people are going to say something like that. Some people are going to say to you, I need more time. I need to think about this. How are you going to respond? Well, you need to give them more time. Some people are going to say, I don't know. What do you mean by will you forgive me? Because sometimes when people say, will you forgive me, what they mean is, would you please pretend that I didn't hurt you? Well, if that's what you mean by will you forgive me, you see, they're not going to want to do that. Will you please pretend? Let's just pretend I didn't do this. That's not forgiveness. That's denial. Some people will say, yes, I'll forgive you, but they don't know what forgiveness is. But they say yes anyway. They think they're forgiving, but they're not. And some people will say yes, they will know what forgiveness is, and they'll actually forgive you. Well, what I learned with a lot of my children, especially early on, is they still didn't know what forgiveness was. I was going to have to do this a lot of times, and they were going to need to ask questions. So even now, I've noticed that my older children, my adult children, I can see symptoms of their brokenness, a brokenness that I think I caused and maybe Becky caused too. And I've asked them to forgive me and they said yes, but I need to go back and I've done this with them and say, you know, you said that you forgave me of this and I know you meant it when you said yes, but I'm not sure you really have. I think you need to really think about this. Do you believe Jesus had to die because of what I did to you? Because this, again, isn't a game. It's not just words. You have to believe the truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth you know will set you free. If you don't know the truth, truth can't help you.
Let me ask you this. What's been the hardest thing for you to forgive in this process?
Oh, wow. Nobody has ever asked me that question. The hardest thing for me to forgive. Now, some people would say forgiving yourself. Self-forgiveness is not in the Bible. It's a worldly concept. If you're working on forgiving yourself, I would say to you, give it up. It's not going to work. People do experience self-condemnation. The world says the way you get rid of self-condemnation is by forgiving yourself. The Bible says the way you get rid of self-condemnation and feel good about yourself is not through self-forgiveness. It's by fully receiving God's forgiveness. Now, don't stop there. And forgiving people in your past. And asking people you've sinned against to forgive you. If you will do those three paths of forgiveness, your self-condemnation goes away by itself. So I can't say forgiving myself, though a lot of people would expect that. Let me think here. Wow, the worst thing, I came from a relatively healthy home. There was no abuse, there was no drugs, no alcohol, no abuse of it anyway. I think it was probably at the beginning. I learned to shut down all of my emotions and my entire life early on, probably before I reached junior high school, or about that time. I felt very alone. My dad's a nice guy. My dad's a Christian. He was a Christian. But my dad's dad died when he was 12, so he didn't have a dad in his teenage years. So he didn't know how to be a father of a teenage boy. And he wasn't into athletics. So when I entered high school, I was a geek. I was a nerd. I was 6'2", but I was very uncoordinated. And I was not successful in sports. And that's why I believe the girls didn't like me. Turned out the girls did like me, but I couldn't see it. I was blind as a bat. I mean, that's a whole other story, but it's a hilarious story. I told people for years that no girls in high school liked me, and then 10 years out of high school, I got out my senior yearbook and opened it up, and 9 out of 10 entries of people writing it were from girls. Some of them actually left their phone numbers for me to call. And my father-in-law said to me, did you ever call any of those girls? And I said, no, what? No, I didn't. And he looked at me like a counselor and said, why not? And you know, and for the first time I had to think about it. And you know what my honest answer was? I didn't think they wanted me to call them. Now, I'm a college graduate giving that answer. A girl gives you a phone number and you don't believe she wants you to call her. That's why I say blind as a bat. That's how broken you can be inside. You can't see reality. You can't see truth. So my high school years were very painful. I would want to go back now if I knew what I knew now. I'd go back and I'd minister and I'd be like Jesus to those people. But back then it was hell. And the hardest thing was to forgive my father. And it wasn't until I was a pastor, until I was almost 30 years old, where I realized so much of the pain in my life in high school was there because my dad didn't help me. He didn't coach me. He didn't advise me. He didn't come alongside. He didn't train me. He didn't give me answers, and I didn't ask him questions because I didn't know a dad was supposed to do that. So I just did it by myself and was alone. And when I realized that, I can still remember the day, Becky and I were driving home from Livermore to Concord on Vasco Road. And it dawned on me the first time that all of my anger towards high school was really anger towards my dad for not being there to help me. And I started crying for the first time in 15 years. I was crying so hard, and I was driving the car. I was crying so hard, I had to pull the car over to the side of the road, and Becky just sat there in shock and didn't try to stop me while I just sobbed for about 5-10 minutes. And then took a deep breath and forgave my dad. And that was just for him not coaching, not help. It wasn't because he sexually abused me. It wasn't because he was an alcoholic. It wasn't because of all these other sins that some young people and adults have gone through. So that's when I realized lots of little sins can devastate the human soul. In the church, we tend to look at those who have been physically abused or sexually abused or verbally abused. And we go, oh, those poor broken people. Hey, I am a broken person, but I was far more broken before I practiced forgiveness. And I was broken for a lot of little sins, which means I look at all of you and all I see is broken people. Because everybody's broken. It's not who's broken. It's how bad is it. And what are you doing to get better?
You have a show, a Q&A. No one has asked you that.
I have a show?
Your KFAX show.
Right? Yeah, KFAX, 1100 a.m. Saturday night, 6 o'clock. 6:30, I'm live. You can call in and...
Maybe I'll call in. I'll ask that question again.
Good. Nobody's asked that.
Yeah. No, but thanks for sharing that. I think that's a great perspective to have that. It's not that your dad was a blatant, abuser per se, but it's just the little sins.
Yeah, my dad would, on a curve, he would be in the top 10% of dads or more. But there's so much sin in this world, we just can't see it. We think normal is okay. Someday we're going to see, no, normal is really, really, really bad. We're just used to it.
Funny, your yearbook experience, I had the reverse experience. I would write my phone number down on the yearbook.
Did any of the girls call you?
No, I don't remember.
Okay.
Some of them, they didn't even know me.
So you were not fishing, you were just chumming the water.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. The girls are like, who is this guy? You talked about how thinking about how Jesus dying on the cross for someone who sinned against you helped you forgive them. Can you talk more about this? My wife's question. Can you talk more about how one led to another? I know some people really don't like the fact that Jesus actually dying for someone who did something so bad to them.
Why is that? Do you know why?
They don't like, they don't feel like there's justice done, that God cared. Like, if God, if that person did something bad to them, wouldn't God punish them? Why is God forgiving them? That doesn't make them forgive the person. It makes them feel like God is just a pushover or anything bad.
Very good. Did you hear what she said? That if you don't bring the cross of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness formula or picture, then when you hear God saying, hey, you should just forgive this man who raped you or this person who robbed you, it sounds like God's, what did you say, a pushover? He's a wimp. He's... Okay, so your question is deeper than that. So you hear that Jesus died for them, but it still doesn't seem or feel... just. Doesn't feel fair. Okay. Excellent question. And I'm actually going to be talking to the whole group about this tomorrow morning. So I won't camp out a whole lot here. In your soul, there is something like what I believe to be an emotional teeter-totter. Do you remember what a teeter-totter is? On the playground, it's, yeah, a seesaw. Teeter-totter, seesaw, a balance, a scale, where if you put a weight on one side, it goes down and the other side goes up, right? I believe, when I look at human beings and how we function, how we feel, that in your soul, there is, now listen how I'm calling this, you have an emotional teeter-totter in your soul. And when people, when you do bad things, it there are emotions. What are the emotions you feel when you sin? Guilt.
Shame.
Depression can come because you're never good enough, you're failing again. Fear. Worry. Those are all emotions. The bigger the sin, the heavier the emotions. And it goes on one end of the teeter-totter and weighs it down. Now let's talk about what are the emotions when someone sins against you. If someone doesn't love you the way God loves you, what kind of emotions come out of when someone sins against you? What are those? Anger. And what always comes before anger? Pain. You stub your toe, then you feel angry. Pain, anger, bitterness. Again, shame can come into that. But these emotions of sin, they weigh down the teeter-totter. Then someone like Steve Deal comes along and you hear him say, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for those sins. Well, guess what? Words have no weight on an emotional teeter-totter. So you hear the right words, you hear the truth, but it doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel just. And the reason why is you're not feeling Jesus dying for these sins. You're hearing the words Jesus paid for these sins, but you're not feeling the hell that God went through to do it. And that's why when we teach forgiveness, one of the things that we teach is, what was God the Father going through emotionally when he executed Jesus, the Son he loves, for your sins? What was God the Father feeling emotionally when he was executing your Jesus because of the sins of your mother, the sins of your father, the sins of your spouse, the sins of your brothers and sisters? What was God the Father feeling when he executed? He was feeling sorrow. He was feeling agony. He was pouring out his white hot, holy and just wrath on Jesus. And then secondly, what was Jesus feeling on the cross when he looked up at his Father? And instead of seeing the loving face of his Father, was seeing God's anger against human sin? What was Jesus feeling when all of the sins of the world were laid on his soul? You know, you feel guilty for your sins. Try feeling guilty for all the world's sins. What would that feel like? You know, Jesus died in a very unusual way. This may help you know what Jesus was going through. Doctors tell us that most people who were crucified did not die of loss of blood. Have you taught them this yet?
No.
Eugene, you taught them this yet?
No. Loss of blood.
Most people did not die of loss of blood, and they did not. They died of what doctors call asphyxiation. Do you know what asphyxiation is? They couldn't breathe anymore. Doctors tell us that when someone was crucified, the pain is so severe, it causes such terrible muscle contractions that the shoulders become dislocated. And the pain and the cramps and the spasms in the chest are so strong and so tight that the person on the cross can't breathe. They can't inhale. They can't inhale. So when the Romans first started nailing people, well, people before the Romans were nailing people, but when the Romans perfected crucifixion, what they realized is if you crucified someone with their legs straight, they died in the matter of an hour or so. Well, you might think, well, that's good enough, isn't it? No, not for the Romans. The Romans wanted crucifixion to last for days. We have historical documents that say some people were crucified and lasted on a cross for 2, 3, 4, 5 days before they died. The body just doesn't want to stop. And so what they learned is if you bent the person's knees and nailed their feet so that they had flexibility in their legs, so when they needed to breathe, they would stand up on the bottom nail. Take a deep breath and then try to lower yourself slowly onto the bottom nail, onto the weight of your hands. Then you hold your breath as long as you can until you let it out. And then you got to breathe again and you got to stand. You know how when you're really hurt bad, you just try to be real still? Because if you're still, the pain kind of goes away. Crucifixion was continual agony because you always had to be moving. You had to stand on the bottom nail and lower on your hands. Stand on the bottom nail. And people died of exhaustion. They would pass out, stop breathing, but the body so much wants to stay alive, they would be shocked awake into they go and jump up on that bottom nail. Imagine how that would feel. Take a breath and pass out again. And do that over and over again, night and day, until you had no energy to do that anymore. Now that was normal crucifixion. Jesus died in only 6 hours on the cross. The soldiers were shocked. That's why they put the spear up under his side. Pontius Pilate was shocked. People say, well, he was scourged. He almost died through scourging. Pilate saw him scourged. The soldiers saw him scourged. They were still surprised. They were shocked he was dead. Why did Jesus die? Well, we actually have an autopsy report in the Bible of how Jesus died. When the soldiers went, matter of fact, now you'll understand why the Romans broke the legs of the two criminals on each side of Jesus. Why did they break the legs on the two criminals on each side of Jesus? So they couldn't stand up to breathe. Breaking someone's legs on the cross hastened their death. You had to break their legs pretty severely, too. We're not talking about a hairline fracture. We're talking about like compound fracture. They would take a whole plank and hit their legs so hard, there'd be no physical structure for them, for their legs to support their weight, and they would die in the matter of minutes. They came to Jesus to break his legs, and it looked like he was already dead, and they were surprised. But the Roman soldiers knew this. If we let this guy down while he's still alive, Roman law said those soldiers would take Jesus' place and they would be crucified. So they wanted to make sure Jesus was dead. So one of the guys took a spear and drove it up under his side. And Luke tells us, I believe it's Luke, out came blood and water. Now doctors look at that. You and I read that, we go, oh, that's nice, blood and water came out. Doctors look at that and go, well, that's not normal. Why blood and water? And doctors have examined that, and there have been cases recorded in medical history that explain this. There is around the human heart, and this is where biology helps, there is around the human heart a membrane. Anyone know what it's called? Thank you. Pericardial membrane. It's like a plastic bag. and it wraps around the human heart. It's a kind of a protection from bacteria and things like that. Well, doctors tell us that if the human heart rips open, not because of a bullet, not from something coming from the outside in, because something come from the outside in is going to tear the pericardial membrane. But if the heart tears from the inside and stops beating, the heart blood pools up in the pericardial membrane. It becomes like a water balloon filled with blood. The blood that's in the head goes down those arteries and fills up this bag. Now, when blood stops moving, it separates into its two basic components, red blood cells and a very clear liquid called plasma. Plasma is that light yellow liquid that when you skin your knee, but you don't, it doesn't bleed. It just kind of oozes and it's sticky. That's... Stop it. Okay, I'll stop.
No. I cut my lip really bad, so I was...
Oh, it's you.
I was sorry. I had that myself.
Well, blood is made of these two components, red blood cells and a clear blood plasma. So when blood stops moving, it separates like oil and vinegar. And it does so rather quickly. And so Jesus, apparently, his heart ruptured on the cross. Blood pooled up in the pericardial membrane. It separated, and when the spear went up under his side, it pierced that membrane, and out came two different color liquids. Dark red and almost clear. Jesus apparently died. Now, sometimes I can't... Okay, hold on here. See, I can feel this. Jesus apparently died of a ruptured heart. The night before, he was sweating blood. Any of you guys talk about being under stress? Any of you sweat blood yet? Doctors tell us that's not a supernatural miracle either. That just happens when someone is under tremendous psychological, emotional stress. The blood pressure gets to a point where the capillaries that surround the sweat glands burst into the sweat glands and blood comes out with the sweat. That's how much emotional stress Jesus was under the night. And he wasn't afraid of the nails. He was anticipating feeling the guilt of all of the world's sins upon him. He was anticipating looking at his Father, and instead of seeing his loving daddy, he would feel the anger of God against sin. He would survive that for about 6 hours. And then his heart would tear open. Can you feel that? See, we need to camp out there. We need to talk to God and say, what were you feeling when you were on the cross? What did it cost you to pay the penalty for sins? Because if it's only words, it's not going to balance the teeter-totter in our soul. The more you can feel Jesus dying and paying for sins, you got to hold that. I'll stand up. All these sins you have committed and all these sins that have been committed against you, they are heavy. They are, if you've been abused, if you've been abandoned, if you've been neglected, if you've been raped, these are horrible sins with heavy emotional weight. The words Jesus paid for these sins are not going to tip the teeter-totter. You have to feel the hell that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit went through on the cross to pay for these sins. And the more you feel what God was going through, they outweigh the sins that have been committed against you. And I remember one guy, it's usually men shouting out things, I don't know why in seminars, but so a man shouted out and said, oh, I see, in that way the teeter-totter will be balanced. And I said, no. Because you're just looking at the weight of your sins and the sins that people have committed against you. The weight of the suffering that God went through on the cross far outweighs anything done to you. And far outweighs anything you've done. If you can feel enough of what God went through at the cross, it will not only tip the teeter-totter, it will anchor it to the ground so powerfully that when someone is sinning against you right now, you can actually feel Jesus dying for them while they're sinning against you. And forgiveness will happen that fast. But you have to learn to feel the heart of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's something most people are not taught to do. Crucify yourself? What do you mean? No, don't crucify yourself. Matter of fact, and here's maybe another thing. People, again, they look at the crucifixion of Jesus and they think, well, that's not enough. Well, and I understand that because, again, they're only looking at the physical crucifixion. A lot of people were crucified. Rome crucified hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, children, and not just the Romans, other countries. I mean, there's lots of ways to be killed and tortured. But Jesus died in a completely unique way. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The penalty for sin is physical execution by who? By God. God was executing Jesus. And Isaiah 53 says that God was pleased to crush the Messiah if he would render himself as an offering. Jesus is not a victim of Roman cruelty. Jesus is a willing volunteer to sacrifice himself to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins, for your parents' sins, for your brothers' and sisters' sins, for your schoolmates. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Man, that was hell for him to do that. For the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They went through emotional hell to make that possible. So think on that. Pray on that. And I think it'll grow in you. It'll become a real experience for you. On that happy note...
excellent. All right, we'll say this is the last question. How do you know if you've really forgiven someone? Like, how do you know it's not just a way of convincing yourself?
Oh, I like that. I'm asked that a lot. When people hear me say that forgiveness and anger are opposites, as I said earlier this afternoon, if you're still angry, then you haven't forgiven. If you forgive, your anger will be gone. People will sometimes say, so if my anger is gone, does that mean I've forgiven someone? My answer is no, because we are all too good at suppressing our anger. We know how to hide our anger. We know how to disguise our anger. We know how to relabel our anger. We know how to pretend it's not there. So simply not being angry is not a strong enough indication that you've really forgiven someone. Though it is an indication that forgiveness has happened. By far, the stronger indication that will prove that you've really forgiven someone is that you actually love them. And I don't just mean love them with gritted teeth and say, I'm going to obey God's command and I'm going to do nice things and pray for them. I mean, you look at this person who has sinned against you and you can feel God's love for them and you want to be a part of God's blessing to them. Now, what that blessing looks like might just be prayer. Like the only way I can love the man who stole... By the way, someone asked me, so did you get your wedding ring back? After my sharing this morning. No, this is my second wedding ring from my wife. I never got the first one back. But I pray for that man. I love him. I really love him. I long for him. I so want to meet him. Even if he hasn't become a Christian yet, I want to meet him. And I love my wife, Becky. I am back in love with my wife. I've forgiven her. And she keeps sinning against me and I against her. And we keep forgiving each other. And we're growing and we're being conformed to the image of Jesus so we don't sin as much. But we still blow it. We still sin. And we forgive each other so that we can maintain our love for each other. And other people who have sinned against me, I can tell if I've forgiven them if I really, really, truly want to be a blessing in their life. And I find a way to do it. I pray to do it. I find a way to do it. That is your indication that you've really forgiven someone. Don't let your forgiveness be just words. It's got to be more than words.
All right, so what is a good way to control your anger and make it easy to forgive?
It is good always to control your anger. On one hand, as you've heard me say, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry. It's written as a command. But as you also heard me say today in James, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So there's a time to be angry, but it's a short period of time. And that verse does not mean you should act out of your anger. You should let yourself feel the anger together with God, but don't talk out of anger. Don't make decisions when you're angry. Don't act out of anger. You need to practice forgiveness at the cross and be free of that anger. That is the best way to control your anger. Matter of fact, in the church today, there's a lot of talk about anger management. I believe anger management is actually a substitute for forgiveness. It's not real forgiveness, and all it does is drag the problem out longer. God wants you to be angry for a moment, long enough to identify the sin, bring your anger and the sin to the cross. By the way, tomorrow I'm going to take you through some steps of actually how to do this. So probably the better, fuller answer is coming tomorrow.
That's what usually I answer people when they ask me a hard question. Come next week. So, all right. Well, why don't we do this? We'll close in prayer. I'll ask you to pray, Simon.
Okay.
I only pray three times a day.
You've reached your limit?
I reached my limit. I've reached my things to pray about. But I just want to throw this out to everyone, and Steve mentioned this earlier, but some of you are angry. Some of you are, maybe for some of you, this is the first time you're aware that you have this lack of forgiveness. And maybe for some of you, it's all coming together. Maybe this is why you've been feeling the way you feel, or this is why you have the feelings that you have certain people, is the lack of forgiveness. Don't let that moment pass. Talk to myself or any of the leaders that we have here, and let us be part of that process, and also to bring some clarity. And also, most importantly, to pray with you and for you in that situation, because there is a better way to live, right? There is a better way to see God at work in relationships that you feel are impossible to restore. And so just know that, and this is, I appreciate Steve and you bringing this topic and allowing us to kind of dive in this in so many different angles.
Oh, you're welcome. And Eugene, I had the church print up a brochure that we call Focus on Forgiveness. I'm not sure giving it to them is going to be the most helpful thing. Maybe it will be. Maybe there's enough. Before you leave, get a brochure and then don't lose it. Don't throw it away. Put it in your Bible. Bring it back tomorrow because I'm going to refer to it. So we only have so many for the whole church, so hold on to it, don't lose it, bring it back tomorrow. But in that brochure, there are definitions for the two sides of forgiveness, and there's the steps and principles of how to practice both sides of forgiveness that I'll explain more tomorrow. But at least you can see them tonight if you're eager to get started.
We also have the coins, right? We have the coins.
Yeah, and if you don't have a coin, Eugene's got them back there too.
So if you want, you can bring it to Bay 101, and you can exchange it for...
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the life, the love, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness that you give to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that your desire for each and every one of us is to have the fullness of your kind of life coursing through us. You want us to thrive. You want us to be healthy. You want us to be powerful. You want us to be happy in you and filled with joy, that all the world might see and know that you are the one true God and that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one by whom a human being can and must be saved. Lord, we thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for going through such horrible hell on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins and to pay for the penalty of the sins of that people have committed against us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for our moms, for our dads. Thank you for dying for our brothers and sisters. And thank you for dying for us. Father, thank you for forgiving us, and thank you for forgiving the people who sin against us. Help us to live in that forgiveness every day so that we might experience the fullness of that life you came for us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're welcome.